And you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. What is truth? I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But truth is relative. That's your truth. This is my truth. You can see over the past 2,000 years how the word truth has devolved. It has become little more than a buzzword. And I think after the word love, no word and principle is more abused in our world than the word truth. We live in a time where it is difficult for people to tell the truth. It is even more difficult to discern the truth when we're being told. And the person to whom telling the truth becomes the most difficult is ourselves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 3, the Apostle Paul wrote the following. See yourself in the text. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Paul said many profound things by inspiration, but this one really jumps off the pages of Holy Writ. I know nothing against myself, Paul says. On other occasions, he says, I've lived in all good conscience to this day. But here's the problem. Paul realized that his self-knowledge would not justify him in the eyes of the Lord. And so he says, yet I am not justified by this. It is important for us to be telling the truth about ourselves to ourselves. And one may think, well, what is the purpose of a lesson like this? I'm honest with myself. Let's see. The ancient world fully understood this. I find it interesting that the secular world even grasps it and speaks of it. The Greek saying, know thyself, and it goes back quite a distance, it's one of the Delphic maxims that used to be on the forecourt of the Temple of Apollo at Delphi. I mean, this is something that the worshipers who came to this particular pagan temple would see constantly. And of all the things that were spoken in this temple, that's probably the only thing that was right. But they knew it. Knowing ourselves, I would suggest to you, is more important than knowing others. Again, the unbelievers understand it. Lao Tzu said, he who knows others is wise, he who knows himself is enlightened. We can't afford to lie to ourselves, especially those who are in Christ cannot afford to be dishonest with ourselves about who we are and how, in fact, we serve the Lord. Again, the unbelievers get it. One wrote, to know yourself, you must first sacrifice the illusion that you already do. We can't afford to be dishonest with ourselves. And we also reckon that it is somewhat painful to tell ourselves the truth. The process itself can make us resistant to what we need to know in order to be well, whether physically or especially spiritually. Again, the unbelievers get this. Aldous Huxley wrote, if most of us remain ignorant of ourselves, it is because self-knowledge is painful. And we prefer the pleasures of the illusion. Nowhere in human existence is honest and accurate self-knowledge more important than in our relationship with the Father in heaven through our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel demands repentance, and repentance absolutely requires an honest, healthy conscience. And by healthy, I mean a conscience that can reckon good from evil. In the book of Luke, the 13th chapter, beginning at verse 3, Luke records the words of Jesus, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And with this imperative placed upon humankind, it is bound upon everyone to make a repentance and to come to a repentance that will be acknowledged by the divine. One has to be completely honest with the self. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, Paul writes that godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And his point there was at the end of a discourse regarding a brother who had repented, but it seemed that the Corinthians had overlooked forgiving him. And he tells them that with regard to a repentance that is received by the Lord, that leads to salvation, it begins as a godly and honest repentance. We need to have a healthy conscience. The word conscience is so closely linked with self-knowledge that they can't be broken apart. So a conscience must be healthy in order for us to have a clear self-understanding. The word conscience comes from actually two words that are combined to form a Latin verb. It comes from con, which means with, and sire or scry, which is the later pronunciation of it, which means to know. So we know with ourselves. It is self-knowledge. Let's let the Word do the talking. Knowing ourselves is difficult. In one sense, we could say from the Word that we do know ourselves best, at least better than other human beings. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 20, or 2 and verse 11, the apostle writes, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" And here Paul is talking about self-knowledge. He's saying, who knows us better than ourselves? But please understand, who knows us better than ourselves among human beings? And while we may know ourselves the best among human beings, it's also true that we are often the poorest judges of ourselves that there can possibly be. Now, I would suggest to you that we have access to all the information about ourselves that we need to make a good self-evaluation. We don't need more information about ourselves. What we need is to be objective about ourselves. Objective. Looking at what we know of ourselves in an honest and clear way. You know, that's one of the reasons why doctors are not supposed to diagnose themselves. Ever wonder why doctors go to other doctors to be treated? It's because they understand the need to consult someone else who are going to look at their facts and their conditions more directly, with less emotion involved, more objectively. They recognize that even though they're well-educated and understand disease processes, they don't assess themselves. Or at least if they assess themselves, they're going to ask someone who can be objective about the results of their examination. I would say to you that in spiritual matters, there's even greater imperative there. There's a greater need for us to be helped by others in understanding ourselves. That's not something new. That's something Solomon spoke about just a little bit over 3,000 years ago. That understanding has been around a long time among the people of the Lord. We often make misconceptions regarding ourselves. We even euphemize our misconduct, don't we? My neighbor is difficult. He's a pain in the neck. I have some issues. You see the difference? I've euphemized the fact that I'm a pain in the neck to my neighbor. This is not true. I have wonderful neighbors. I may be a pain in the neck to them, but they're wonderful to me. See, what we do is we look at one person and say, they're terrible people. Look at what they're doing. This is awful. I hate the fact. He's a liar. I have issues with clarity. I have euphemized my own particular issues. And most of us have blind spots too. You see, what is quite clear to others, what they can see rather evident, may sometimes be invisible to us. We don't see it. We think we're reasonable folk and can't figure out why it is that others are having difficulty with us. They must have problems of their own. And we compound this problem by asking for help from others we believe will favor us rather than those we know will be honest with us and completely direct with regard to what we don't want to hear about ourselves. We want to listen to critiques from people who are very close to us and support us in all things regardless of how we act or what we say. That's the problem. What we need to learn to do, and I suggest to you that the Word tells us this is possible, is to see ourselves the way God sees us. Is to view ourselves the way the divine does. God often helps us. In some cases, He sends people our way to show us what we sometimes call mistakes, which are just as evil and harmful as the sins that other people commit. You know, the sins that we euphemize for ourselves. David had taken the wife that belonged to someone else, and he'd committed a number of sins in the process. God sent Nathan the prophet to tell him that. I don't think it was something David wanted to hear. I don't think it was something that David saw in himself. What it seems to be, if you follow the context, is that David is still maintaining his relationship with God in his own eyes the way he did before he sinned with Bathsheba. So Nathan has to come and explain to David, this is what you've done. And he does so by pointing out someone else who was a sinner. And David looks at that fellow, what a terrible thing he's done. And Nathan says, what about you? You're the one. Sometimes the Lord has to send someone to us to help us see who we really are. Fortunately for David, he continued to respect Nathan and to heed his counsel in the future. We need to respect those who care for us enough to be fully honest in helping us to know ourselves. Another one is in the book of Galatians chapter 2. Beginning at verse 11, the apostle was talking to the Galatians and he says, with regard to Peter, he says, Peter was playing the hypocrite. And he says, in the presence of everyone, I called him down on it. I rebuked him for it. He needed to straighten himself out because he was setting a bad example. I don't know whether Peter realized the impact of his behavior and poor example or not. But what needed to be done is Peter needed to see himself from the eyes of others. He needed to see what he was doing from the perspective of those he was harming. Now, once again, Peter seems to hold regard for the Apostle Paul because near the end of his second epistle, he praises him by calling him our beloved brother Paul. Acknowledging the things that Paul wrote were truth. We need to see ourselves through the eyes of the divine. We need to see ourselves through the eyes of those who are spiritually minded, who may providentially have been sent in our path to help correct our missteps. We can also know ourselves better through the love of the truth. In fact, I would suggest to you our salvation depends entirely on our own response to the truth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, listen to the hard-edged words that the apostle delivers and understand that the reception of the truth is the key to the destination of the persons in this context. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive a love of the truth, that they might be saved. Do you see how that one's salvation depends upon one's response to the truth? And it's not just, oh, I accept the gospel. It's I recognize in the gospel that which is lacking in me and needs to be adjusted or changed within me. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Okay, you don't want the truth? Go ahead and believe the lie. And you'll receive the consequences of that as well. Condemnation is what's talked about in verse 12. In Luke 8 and 15, in one of the parables of Jesus, he talks about the sower who is scattering seed. The word is the seed. Notice the response of that which received the seed or the word. But though ones that fell on the good ground are those having heard the word with noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. It is the response to the truth. It's the truth that Jesus referred to in John 8 and 32. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And the audience that Jesus quoted this to, they're upset. How dare you say that? We are Abraham's descendants. We've always known the truth. Maybe you've known Abraham's truth. Maybe you've known Moses' law. But here's the thing. None of them objectively applied it to themselves. They weren't angry at Jesus over the truth. They were angry because the truth pointed out their emptiness, their error. You see, I would suggest to you further that the truth that we need to love is not just doctrinal truth. Because there are many, many persons in this world who will profess to be Christians and profess to love the Bible, talk about how much they love the truth. Now, that's not what we're talking about here. While it is critical that we have regard for the truth and our salvation depends upon it, what we almost love, what we must love, also must love, I'll get the words right in a moment, is the truth about ourselves and the sins of which we need to repent. There is a reason why the gospel is so powerful with some in moving them from sin to salvation, and completely ineffective with others. It's not because the doctrine has lost its power or the message is unfruitful. It's because their reception of it has kept it from being effective. In some cases, they receive the truth and it transforms their lives. In other cases, they can't see themselves talked about in the truth. 3,000 people obeyed the gospel on the day of Pentecost when Peter and the others stood up and preached. 3,000. But I would suggest to you there was a much larger multitude in Jerusalem that did not. Why? Because they didn't make the connection between the truth and the truth about themselves. Some of them did. When Peter said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And a number of them were cut to the heart. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? How did they get to that point? They were able to see not just the truth that Peter was preaching, but they could see the truth about themselves. They were the ones that had crucified the Christ. You see how important it is not just to be able to recite the five-finger exercise, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. How does it apply to me? What is the truth about me? What is the truth about my condition? That is what every evangelist or public speaker in assembly who delivers an invitation is attempting to do. Not to get you to acknowledge that the gospel is true, we already know that's the case, but to acknowledge that the gospel applies to your specific needs. Know the truth about yourself when the invitation song is being sung. In 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, John here is talking about self-examination. In this context, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Here it is, we're having trouble telling ourselves the truth. And the truth is not in us. I don't think that John's talking about the doctrine of Christ so much as talking about the impact and the import of the doctrine of Christ in you. Within you, the doctrine of Christ has no effect because you don't believe the truth about yourself. Not that you don't believe the truth about the gospel. So he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we don't have self-knowledge. We don't know the truth about ourselves if we say that we've not sinned. We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Perhaps life never makes a greater demand on our courage and on our will than when we find ourselves faced with accepting some embarrassing or some unpleasant or some harmful fact about what we've really done and have already judged ourselves undeserving of severe punishment. Like David. Look at the sins he committed. Conspiring with another to have a loyal servant put to death by the enemy's sword. Taking another man's wife in adultery. Trying to cover it up. David, you've already judged yourself acceptable because you continue to serve as king as if nothing had happened. It's when David finds it pointed out to himself what kind of person he really is that he makes this change. It's tough to accept the shame. It is tough to accept the pain that others have experienced as a result of our sin or neglect. That's absolutely the case. I'm going the wrong direction. There. An excellent account of this begins when the first sins were committed in this world. In Genesis, the fourth chapter, do we find the account of Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel, who both come to worship God, one the way God asks and the other the way He wants to do it. And so He creates hardship between them, or at least on the part of one. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen?" Incidentally, this is just a little extra. Have you noticed that God noticed that during worship services, Cain's face fell? I wonder how many of us realize that God is noticing our manner and behavior when we're in worship as well. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain's got a problem. His problem is that he has been made aware that his offering did not please the Lord the way his brother's offering pleased the Lord. So how does Cain deal with that embarrassing knowledge about himself, with that pain that he's experiencing in the rejection of the Lord? How does he deal with it? Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. That was his reaction. Instead of acknowledging the sin within himself and correcting it between himself and God, he does away with what he believes is the source of his painful self-knowledge. Kind of like the leaders of the Jews did with Lazarus when Jesus raised him from the dead. Okay, great miracle's been performed, now let's kill him. Abel has pleased the Lord. He's done what the Lord had. Cain hasn't. So Cain's solution to it is to remove what he believes is the source of his pain. So God speaks to him again. "Where's Abel, your brother?" He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? This testifies to the long suffering of the Lord. God knew where Abel was. Cain knew where Abel was. And this dismissive response on the part of Cain, he could have been smote dead for that. I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now it's been pointed out to Cain twice that he has behaved shamefully. Does Cain see himself? No. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond shall you be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. He still doesn't see himself. The fact is that we must see ourselves objectively. Cain didn't think he was deserving of the punishment that he received, even though his crimes were more egregious, at least in our estimation, than the punishment he received in return. I want you to take notice of the great contrast in the attitudes of persons here with regard to the truth. In Acts 2, 36 to 41, we referred to that a little bit earlier. Listen to the response and the attitudes. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, men, and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, that is the honest response to self-knowledge, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Listen to their response. He said, repent. Their self-knowledge was, we've killed the Christ. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. These were people who had self-knowledge and received the instructions happily to correct the problem they saw within themselves. I've often wondered, of all the people who cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Exactly how many of them received it and were baptized, and how many of them decided not to? Just for meditation. Now, the contrast in attitude is found in Acts 7. Now, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Same thing we saw in Acts chapter 2. The Word has given them a sense of self-knowledge. I now know that what He's saying applies to me. How does they respond to it? So they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at Him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord, cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down the clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. God knew their sin. Stephen knew their sin. And now they know their sin. And their response is to do away with the one who gave them self-knowledge. Do you see the great contrast? In order to be adequately honest with ourselves, we not only need to want to know the truth of God's Word, and we want to know the truth about ourselves more than anything else. We need to know ourselves. The person who loves his preferred self-image more than the truth about himself will never enter the kingdom of God. If we like what we think about ourselves and our service to the Lord more than what is true about ourselves and our service to the Lord, we're not in service to the Lord. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 3. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, this is John, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." The point is that you like what you think of yourself more than what is true about yourself. And you're never going to enter the kingdom. Jesus' account of the Pharisee praying in the temple shows how out of touch with reality our self-view just may be. In Luke 18 and 9, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. This was their own view of themselves rather than the truth about themselves. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed with himself thusly, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess." Wow, good self-image, if it were true. Now here's the fellow who's able to see himself as he is. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this is in the words of Jesus Christ, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We need to understand that our self-view is often out of touch with reality. And we need to see ourselves through the eyes of the divine, through a love for the truth. Now quickly, let's just test our own self-knowledge. These are some tests to perform. If you need this list, it's already in the outline on our website. Do we pray for help in seeing ourselves as God sees us? Do we ask the Lord in prayer, "Please help me to see myself the way you see me"? It would be a humbling experience to do so. The psalmist writes in 19 and 12, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults." He knows that he doesn't see everything he does that is wrong. Do we thank God in our prayer for friends who love our souls more than they love our relationship, who will not let us excuse or ignore our own sins? Are we thankful for friends that tell us the truth? In Galatians 4 and 16, Paul asked them the question, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" The Galatians should be thanking Paul and thanking God for Paul, who told them the truth about themselves. Do we pray asking to be set in circumstances that will let us see our true character? Do we pray like David should have prayed, "Help me to see the things I've done wrong today"? You know, that day that he cheated with Bathsheba and plotted for the death of her husband? Would it have been a different outcome if David had prayed for help in seeing himself the way God sees him? Or circumstances that would bring it about? The psalmist writes in 139 and 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Pray for circumstances that will make us see ourselves more clearly. Examine yourselves, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13 and 5, as to whether you are in the truth, in the faith rather. Test yourselves. Do we pray? Here's the tough one. Do we pray for our secrets to be exposed And are we happy afterwards for the honesty it imposes on us? We don't want our secrets exposed. I don't think David wanted his sin exposed. I don't think Peter wanted to be called out for his hypocrisy. But someone who wants true knowledge of himself is going to pray to the Father, help me to see, or send me someone who will point out my secret sins, and I'll be thankful. In 51 and 6, this is David's Psalm of Confession. There were three. This is the one that is the most poignant. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. David wants to know himself. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. I've always been impressed with his purge me with hyssop. Hyssop was a plant that had a rosin, and the rosin itself was used in making soap. And the hyssop itself was a very sturdy kind of shrub. And what you would do with that is first you'd make soap from the leaves and the flowers, and then you'd take the branches and dip it in that soap, and you would scrub the slime off of the walls of your house. David is saying, take that harsh soap, take that scrubby brush, and clean me. He wants to know. Go all the way to the inside. Help me know who I am. Do we pray for every fault which we have hidden from ourselves to be brought to light? In John chapter 3, verse 19, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Do we pray for help in accepting painful truths about ourselves so that we can change our ways? Transformation is not going to take place within us if all we do is act better. We have to know who we are, know what our behaviors have been in the past and our words have been in the past that have created pain. Repudiate those things and choose to do what's right. We have to accept those painful truths about ourselves from the past. In 51 and 8, David resumes, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. These questions make us uncomfortable, don't they? Good. These are questions all persons in this room, including the one talking, needs to ask on a regular basis. Truth has that power. It can make us uncomfortable, but that discomfort is designed to move us to what is right. So let's understand telling myself the truth. First, God knows us fully. Hebrews 4 and 12 makes it very clear. The Word of God is capable of piercing to our most inward parts and exposing all things to ourselves as well as to the divine. Secondly, God will send us brethren who will lovingly help us to see what's truly going on in our lives. Paul commissions Timothy to do just that, to help those who are in opposition to come to the light and to come to truth. And we must never turn away from the truth about ourselves. In 2 Timothy 4 and 3, the time will come when they're not going to endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, they will gather up teachers who'll tell them exactly what they want to hear. We can't do that. So, know the Word of God. And just as much as you know the Word of God, know yourself. And if you're honest with yourself, you're well on your way to yielding to the gospel. So during the invitation this morning, when I mentioned truth, I want you to ask yourself while we're singing, is he talking about the truth of God's Word or the truth of who I really am? Let me give you a suggestion. Choose a second. Because the word of God is sure and has been made clear to you in this place, often in fact. The truth you need to be looking at is, how will I respond to the truth? Jesus said, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. But until someone embraces it and the truth about themselves, there will never be enough connection to the truth to save the soul. What do you know about yourself? If you know that you need to be in right standing with the Lord, I'm going to make it known while we stand.